Joshua has gone on a spying mission. This is the third spying mission in relation to Jericho, because first of all, spies were sent up 40 years ago into the promised land generally, and then before they crossed the Jordan, beginning of Joshua, Joshua had sent two men over to spy out Jericho, and they'd met Rahab. And now Joshua has gone forth, and it says that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. Jericho is about 8 to 10 miles from the Jordan, so after the circumcising of the generation, the men who'd come out of, been born in the wilderness, come up to the promised land, cross the Jordan, he leaves the people there and obviously goes on his own to try to find out a little bit about Jericho to prepare for what he believes is going to be a great battle, of course, not realizing the plans that God has to bring Jericho down. And then as he is by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Well, the Lord appears to him. The Lord appears to him. So here, firstly then, the Lord is present. Who is this? Why do I say the Lord? Well, firstly, because his presence there and the effect it has on Joshua. He is a supernatural being. He claims to be the commander of the army of the Lord. The army of the Lord is sometimes referred to as the Lord's hosts, for example, in Psalm 24 and many other psalms. We read, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." So we're talking about the angelic hosts, really, when we think of the army of the Lord. We have, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." That's from Psalm 103, verse 21. So here then is one who is claiming to be the commander of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua worships him, and he accepts the worship. An angel, as we know from Revelation 19 and 20, when John fell down at the feet of angels. Angels said to him, "Don't worship us, worship God." And so you have this personage accepting worship, which a created being, an angel, wouldn't do. A demonic being would, but not a godly angel, a holy angel. He acknowledges without questioning that he is this Lord's servant. What does my Lord say to his servant? He recognizes superiority instinctively and immediately in this being. And what does the Lord answer him? What does my Lord say? "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." In other words, there is authority here. And authority, it even makes the ground around him holy. It's a very similar situation. Indeed, it's intended to be similar, of course, with Moses in the burning bush, and at the burning bush when the angel of the Lord appeared to him before he was commissioned to take Israel out of Egypt. But there are other reasons too, broader reasons in the scriptures for seeing this person not only as a supernatural being, but as the Lord himself. So as well as his presence and the impact that he has on Joshua here, you have what I call precedent. On a number of occasions in the Old Testament, the Lord appears to his people, usually to individuals, in human form. It's quite instructive just to turn. I'll turn very briefly to them, and a number of them you'll be familiar with. Hagar, when she is turned away from the home of Abram and Sarah because Sarah is angry with her because she's had a child by Abram, although it was at Sarah's instigation. We read, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water, found Hagar, that is, in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And then in verse 13, after a conversation with this being, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. So the angel of the Lord, at the end, it's the Lord. So identification then of the Lord with the angel. That's Genesis chapter 16. Then in chapter 18 of Genesis, the Lord appears to Abraham, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, we read in Genesis 18:1. How does the Lord appear? In verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing in front of him. Right? Verse 9, they, three men, said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. So again, the interaction of the men and the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? But it's men speaking to him. So again, the Lord appearing in human form. You have the wonderful account of Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis wrestling with the angel. Listen to verse 28. Then he said, that's the angel, the man who, with whom Jacob wrestled, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared. So again, this identification of a human being with God, the Lord. Exodus, the passage I referred to briefly, Moses was keeping, this is chapter 3, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And then verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. So the angel of the Lord is in the bush, but now God calls to him out of the bush. Well, clearly, the angel of the Lord is God, and he calls to Moses. You even have, and I won't bother to refer to this, but you even have a reference to the angel of the Lord blocking the route for Balaam and his ass. Do you remember when Balaam is on his way to curse or bless the people of Israel to speak to the king, Balak, and the angel of the Lord appears to him there. But then we come to the passage in Exodus. This is after God has given the law of God and the covenant to the people at Sinai. The passage that Chris read earlier from Exodus chapter 23. And in verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. But it's not just any angel. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So, first of all, who has authority to pardon transgression? Well, not an angel as such. God does, and my name is in him. My character dwells in him. This is something quite unusual. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, again, it's interesting, identification of his voice and what the Lord says, I'll be an enemy to your enemies and adversary to your adversaries. So the angel of the Lord is going to be with them and bring them into the land. And notice the association of the angel of the Lord being with the people and going into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, those very people who are in the land of Canaan. So again, the promise that God will give them the land of Canaan, clear out their enemies, is associated with the presence of the angel of the Lord with them. There are other appearances. There is, for example, in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and spoke there to Israel. It's unusual for him to speak to the whole of Israel, but there he speaks to the people. That's after, of course, they are in the promised land and after they have cleared out most of the Canaanites. Then judges need to be raised up. And you'll know the story of little Gideon, young Gideon, how the Lord raised him up to fight the Midianites. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. This is in Judges 6, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And then later on, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So the Lord is saying to him, but the angel is in front of him. So again, this identification of the Lord with an angel. Let me just give you two more references, just to show how in the early books of the Bible, how widespread an occurrence is. Manoah and his wife, the father and mother of Samson, in Judges chapter 13, verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us," she doesn't deny that he's the Lord, "he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands." And so again, that identification of an angel of the Lord with the Lord. And finally, quite different appearance. I think it's worth noting. In the book of Daniel, do you remember when the three men are in the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar the king looks, and what does he see? He says, "I see four men," says the king, "unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth," he'd only thrown three men in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, I repeat all those because I think it's important to see that here are then a number of temporary appearances of the Lord before he took human nature permanently to himself in the incarnation. And this is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. That is how the Christian and biblical Christian commentators have interpreted these appearances of this angel of the Lord, who appears to be so much more than just an ordinary angel. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we have this: "No one has ever seen God, the only God," or the only begotten, Jesus, "who is at the Father's side," the Word who became flesh, "he has made him known." Right? So there, John says that in the incarnation, the Son of God, the eternal Word, has made God known. There's no reason why you can't see in that a principle that says when God is known, as it were, in human form, it is the Son of God who is making him known. That principle, that when the invisible God is made visible, it is none other than the Son who is making him visible. It was permanent at the incarnation when he took on human nature, and he still has human nature in heaven, glorified and ascended on high, and he'll return again as the God-man. But he is the one who makes God known, whether before or after the incarnation. "When you have seen me," he says, "you have seen the Father." So there is then this precedent, largely before, but also after the appearance to Joshua, that God did appear temporarily. One old saint used to say that it was like the Son of God trying on his suit of human clothes so that to see whether it fitted properly. I have to be careful with illustration, but it's a way of saying that there were temporary appearances of Christ with his people, and then he comes and is present with them permanently from the incarnation on. So you have the presence with Joshua, you have precedent, but also you have the promise of his presence. The promise that he would be with them. In Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. In Exodus chapter 14, he is with the people coming out of Egypt. Exodus 14, 19, you read this. The angel of the Lord who is going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So there was a pillar of cloud and fire, but there was also the angel of the Lord as they left Egypt, as they went through the Red Sea and as they came into Israel. And then that promise in Exodus chapter 23 that he would be with them. I send an angel before you. But there was a problem. Very shortly after they left, at Sinai, they not long left Egypt, they sin abominably against God. They set up an idol, the golden calf. And so God takes away his presence from them. Listen to what God says. Despite Moses' pleas with them, God says, I will send an angel before you. An angel. And I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and so forth. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But the Lord says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So the Lord there, at the beginning of their entry into the wilderness and on their way, says, I'm going to withdraw my presence, but I'm going to send an angel. And that's clearly not the angel of the Lord, clearly not the angel that was promised back in Exodus 23 before earlier on. Because of their sin at the golden calf, their idolatry, God is withdrawing his personal presence and just sending an angel. Well, the people are bereft. When the people heard this disastrous word, you see how seriously they take it. They know the difference between what God is saying and what he's promising, just an angel and his own presence. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. So, come Moses then to the rescue. He intercedes. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 14, God says to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Ah, relief. My presence will go with you. The promise again, right? But that isn't enough for Moses. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And this very thing, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. So again, the Lord there, as a result of Moses pleading with him, says he won't, it will go with Moses, not just to him personally, but he will go with the people because it's that makes the people distinct. So again, the restored promise, the reestablished promise that the Lord will be with Moses. So the threat of his not being with them has been removed. The threat that came into effect after the idolatry of the golden calf has been removed, and the Lord will go with his people, right? It's interesting to note that Moses, that God says it's just because of his love for Moses. Verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. It's as if God is saying, because look, Moses, it's not the people, it's because I love you. It's because you found favor in my sight. That's why I'm doing it. That's why I'm going to come with you and come with the people so that they will be not just like any other people on earth. It's because of the mediator, Moses. And that's, of course, friends, why we have God's grace with us, because God loved Jesus Christ, his son. And we receive grace because the Father loves the Son, who, far greater than Moses, is the mediator for the church of God. So then you have this promise then. So there's, not only do we know it's the Lord because of the presence with Joshua and Joshua's immediate response to him, not only because of precedent, because of the various appearances of this angel of the Lord at various times, who's clearly more than a mere angel, but also you have the promise that the Lord has said to Moses that he will be with the people. It's a near run thing, because he's almost withdrawn his presence and just sent an ordinary angel, but no, he's going to be actually with them. Isaiah says in chapter 63, verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's how Isaiah 63, 9 describes this angel who is with the people. Paul, speaking of the wilderness days, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Do you think of Christ as being with Israel in the wilderness? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Do you think of Christ being with the people? Christ was with his people there in the desert, and he sustained them, not just with water, but in every way. There's a verse in the little letter of Jude, which I like. It says, Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Wonderful. Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jude, verse 5. There's plenty of good reason for saying that the commander of the Lord's army is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in his incarnate form, in a pre-incarnate appearance, but someone who's far more than just an angel. He is the Lord appearing to Joshua, as he had to Moses, and is more or less saying to Joshua, look, here I am, right, according to promise, according to what I did with Moses, I'm with you. And so Israel is being taught, and Joshua here particularly, he doesn't appear to Israel, but Joshua is being taught, that human leadership has changed, but not divine leadership. We looked at the change of human leadership between Moses and Joshua when we started looking at the book of Joshua. But here is something that hasn't changed, right? Christ is with his people. And that, friends, is what a church needs, isn't it? That's what we need, Jesus Christ with us. And he was with Moses coming through the wilderness, and he's now saying, Joshua, I'm with you. It doesn't matter if it's Moses, doesn't matter if it's Joshua. The thing is, Christ is with us. I'm still with you. And that's what we need at all times. Jesus Christ, our Lord, with us. So that's the Lord's presence. But then, secondly, you have the Lord's independence. The Lord's what I call independence. He appears to Joshua outside Jericho, and he appears in the form that Joshua needs right at this point. He looks like a general. And what do you need if you're about to fight a battle? You need a good general. He's a commander of the Lord's army. He's with a drawn sword. And that's an encouragement to the people. And we have to understand that the Lord is not at our beck and call to come in any shape we want. He's not a genie in a lamp to do our bidding when we rub it, or a fairy godmother to provide whatever we need. But he is a God who identifies our needs and identifies with us in our needs. He's a savior who came in human form, for a start. He came in the form of a servant. He identified with sinners. He was baptized, although he had no sin. He died, the universal human experience of sinners. That verse in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9 I referred to, speaks of the angel of the present. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Surely that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, afflicted with his people. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, having taken on their nature and borne their guilt. And in our need, he will be what we need him to be. Think what he is to the church. He is the shepherd, isn't he? The Lord Jesus, our shepherd, who cares for the flock, who guides, protects, provides for us, He leads us to streams of living water. He is the head of the church who directs, governs, plans, thinks for us. He is the prophet who teaches us, reveals God's word and mind to us. He is the priest who intercedes for us and brings us to God. He is the king who governs, fights for us. You could say, in a sense, it's a version of his kingship that he's appearing here as the commander of the Lord's army. That's what kings did in those days. They led the armies of a nation. And protects us from our enemies and deals with our enemies and destroys the church's enemies. Think of that lovely hymn we sang from John Newton. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. That's the Lord Jesus. He is with you, not just as you want him to be. Some people twist God as if he was some kind of plasticine puppet into any shape they want him to be and think that they're Christians. You can't do that with Jesus, but he will appear to you as you need him to be. And that's a different thing. And ultimately, he did all that we need here at his cross and resurrection. And he defeated our enemies there. But here he is the commander of the Lord's army, an angelic host. It's not merely a human army. It's a greater army than Joshua could muster. And the Lord is reminding Joshua, surely, as he would remind Elisha's servants many years hence, that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. In 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Right, now these are the enemy. These are the Syrians. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And that's, in a sense, what the Lord is doing for Joshua here, reminding him the resources that are with him. Yes, they'll have quite a substantial army of Israelites, but in the end, it doesn't depend on them. It depends on the resources of the Lord. I think that helps us to remember, you know, that the troubles the church goes through are never because the Lord lacks resources. We must remember that. We are weak. We sometimes feel that we're making no progress. We sometimes feel defeated. And there may be many reasons we have to look at and analyze. But ultimately, they're never because the Lord lacks power. There are always more resources for God's people than those ranged against them, because God is for his people. Christ, we read in Colossians 2:15, defeated every power and authority, having cast them down at the cross. He rules all powers, all rulers, all principalities, both as God and as mediator. And yet, Joshua needs to remember he is the Lord and he's not an Israelite. Look at this interesting question and answer. You used to have Q&As in webinars and meetings. Now they seem to have YQAs, your questions answered or something. I don't know. Anyway, but here is a question and answer. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Okay, that's what Joshua says. It's an obvious question. I'm not quite sure. Are you for us or for the Canaanites? That's how we think, isn't it? You know, are you for or against? Us and them. And what does the commander of the Lord's army says? No. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. What is he saying? Well, I'm neither for you nor your adversaries. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, firstly, that he is above all peoples. He is above Jew and Gentile. He is above his people and those who are not his people. He is independent, as I said. He's not a party god. He's not a tribal deity. Israel cannot simply align him with their interests. And that's what God's people tend to do. We do it in this country. They do it in other so-called Christian countries. That somehow we think we've got a kind of Christian culture and we align God with our interests. And God has got to really do things to turn things around. And sometimes we are not very good at discerning the difference and distinguishing between our interests and what may be God's purposes and God's interests. He's not a church deity. God isn't a Christian, if I may put it like that. He's not a national deity. He's the Lord of all the earth. The Lord of his people as well. And we can speak of his people, as I shall show in a minute. But we need to remember that, and Joshua needs to remember that. And we must humbly remember that. We call him my God, but that doesn't mean you own him. He's not your possession. So he's above all peoples. He's also sovereign. He is ruler. He's unchallenged. He is supreme. He's the creator, the sustainer, and the judge. We read David's words, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our Father, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Isaiah 40, verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. He is above all peoples. He is sovereign over all peoples. But he's also a God of grace. He does commit himself by covenant to a people whom he has elected in eternity. Foreshadowed in Israel in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the universal church in the New Testament. But that is his gracious choice. It is his undeserved grace by which he stoops to choose people who are sinners, just like the rest. And it is simply out of his love. It is not arbitrary, because he is a rational God and a just God, and he righteously knows precisely what he's doing. But he elects people, and he will be their God, and he will be with them, and he will fight for them. But not because he belongs to them. Rather, they belong to him. And he will save them, and he redeems them, and he will be glorified in them. And in what he does for them, they will learn to fear and love and serve him. And the nations around will learn that he is indeed Lord of all the earth. He is the God of Rahab, who is inside Jericho, just as much as Joshua, who is outside Jericho. As we move through the subsequent chapters of Joshua, we will find that God deals with the Canaanites' injustice, and he also deals with his people injustice. People are often use what they call the genocide of the clearance of Canaan as an argument against the morality of God. But they seem to forget that also in chapter 7, you find that God wipes out a family amongst Israel because they behave with a lack of integrity and a lack of honesty and a lack of obedience. God is even-handed, as we will see. And as Israel would find out centuries later, that if they didn't obey his commandments, God would deal with them just as he dealt with the nations. God is a just God. Israel too often made the mistake of thinking that God, as it were, said, my nation, right or wrong, that God, as it were, was the greatest Israelite patriot. As long as they looked after the temple and they circumcised people and they had that, that's fine. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's on our side. No. God in grace covenants himself to a people, but he would deal with covenant breakers. So if you're a Christian, you are the Lord's by grace. You can call on the Lord as your Lord. It's a wonderful, but it is by his grace that you can do it. It's not because you own him. Don't presume on the Lord. You do it through Jesus Christ, through faith. That is how the Lord is yours. He is not your possession. He is not yours whether you are right or wrong. He will deal with you in justice, in chastisement. If you break his covenant, you are his, and he is yours by the blood of the eternal covenant through faith in Christ. And the way you show that you're in that covenant is by an obedient life. There is no other evidence that Scripture recognizes than by a godly life, an obedient life. The obedience of faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 16. You can't claim to be a child of God if you're living knowingly disobediently. Don't presume, as too many Israelites did in the history of the Old Testament, that God was your God. Just because you said so. He is independent. He is sovereign. But he is gracious, wonderfully gracious. And he will forgive your sins. And he will be faithful to you. As long as you cling to him. Return to him. Finally then, the Lord's holiness. So what is the character and nature of this Lord who is sovereign and gracious God, the independent God? Well, he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here you see it in Joshua's experience of this commander of the Lord's army, just as Moses had discovered it 40 years earlier at the burning bush. Notice how Joshua responds to the appearance of this commander. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. Really? Well, that's what he effectively says. What does my Lord say to his servant? He falls on his face to the earth and worships and says to him. And that's where we need to begin, isn't it, with God. That is the attitude of every true child of God. Do you come to Scripture with that attitude? With that prayer? What does my Lord say to his servant? Do you come to the Bible when you read it, and I'm sure many of you read it every day, with that attitude of heart? What does my Lord say to his servant? What an ideal attitude of heart Joshua is showing here. There is no better prayer. It's like Samuel's, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Do you really see Christ as the Lord of your life? One who will bring change and root out sin and pride and selfishness and wrong attitudes and unclean thoughts and selfish ambition and envy and malice and gossip. These things. This is the attitude of the circumcised heart. Been talking about circumcision on Wednesdays and previous sermons on Joshua. A renewed heart, a meek and teachable spirit. What does the Lord reply? He simply tells Joshua, this is where you begin. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Symbolic language. But it's saying, I am holy, and when you approach me, you need to remember that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to Christians who are going through a tough time, and he says this, 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those are persecuting you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And you see, regard him as holy. First of all, he says, have no fear of them. Don't fear your enemies. But really, he is saying, fear the Lord. Revere the Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Then talk to people about him. But prepare yourself first in your heart. And he's really saying to Joshua, look, Joshua, before you go fighting battles for me, you've got to have a right attitude towards me. You've got to understand what it is, that I am a holy God. In a sense, the commander of the Lord's army could have said, I don't really need you, Joshua. He doesn't, does he? He doesn't really need Joshua. God could have cleared out the Canaanites. But he uses you and me to work in this world, to witness for him, to spread the gospel, to fight against sin in ourselves and in society to the best that we can. And we begin by humbly, inwardly, wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord, honoring him as holy in our hearts. There'll be practical preparations and many things we have to do as well on the outside. And the Lord will eventually reveal to Joshua his plans for the victory over Jericho. But first, you bow before the Lord, my friends. You conquer the enemy by remembering that Christ is the real commander of the Lord's army. He is the one who's going to win the victories. He's the one who's going to win enemy hearts. He's the one who is going to defeat the Canaanites around us, not by crushing them and killing them and moving them out, but by his grace, we pray, winning their hearts, breaking the tyranny of Satan over their hearts, bringing them into his kingdom, breaking down their opposition to his word and his rule. How we pray that for our friends and families, the communities around us, that God would win his victories in the hearts of people in Welwyn, in this nation. Those are the victories we pray for. What's our responsibility? We begin by worshiping Christ. It doesn't end there, as it wouldn't for Joshua. But it begins there. We humble ourselves. We remember who God is. That without him we are nothing. That if his presence is not with us, as Moses knew very well, we are nobodies. And if God is not in our midst, we are no different from anyone else on the earth. We're really not. So let's remember the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, the most precious thing we have, the precedence we have in his, not only his occasional appearances throughout the Old Testament, which tended to diminish actually as the Old Testament moved on, but his permanent presence with us as the incarnate Lord and by his Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We have the Lord Jesus Christ with us. But let's not grieve his Spirit. Let's not lose the practical benefits and the presence of his Spirit by carelessness, coldness of heart, and sin. And the way to please him, the way to know what he wants us to do, is to bow before him, revering him as Lord in our hearts. And then we're ready to make a move into the world.